So it's Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught.
Let's please pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel accounts that tell us about Jesus. Please give us conviction this lunchtime that these accounts are accurate and reliable history, so that we might come to trust in, or continue to trust in, the one of whom they testify, Jesus the Christ. And we pray this for his name's sake. Amen. 1946 saw the publication of the Common Sense Book of Baby and Child Care by Dr. Benjamin Spock. It's packed with great advice about child rearing, such as getting your baby to sleep by taping the baby chair with duct tape to the top of the washing machine. And Dr. Spock's book ended up selling over 50 million copies. In the standard list of the top 10 best-selling books of all time, it comes in at number 7, and it's described in these words. Dr. Spock's 1946 manual became the Bible of infant care for subsequent generations of parents. Number 1 on that list by a long, long way is the Bible. Sales estimated at 6 billion. In 1778, the French philosopher Voltaire scoffed that within 100 years, Christianity and the Bible would be no more. 50 years later, his house and his own printing press had been taken over by the Geneva Bible Society. Today, the Gideon's International, who place Bibles in hotel rooms and hospitals, they distribute every 7 days more than 1 million copies of the Bible, and they still can't keep up with demand. So much for our French philosopher. What do all these facts and figures prove? Well, at the very least, that the Bible is worth reading. It is the best-selling book of all time, and by far. The most published, the most sold, the most translated. If you want to explore the meaning of life, if you want to find the truth about the universe and everything, if you want to find the answers to the big questions, you would be a fool to ignore the best-selling book of all time. In fact, one professor has said this. If you are an intelligent person, that raises the stakes, doesn't it? If you are an intelligent person, you will read the one book that has drawn more attention than any other if you are searching for the truth. But, you might ask, or one of your colleagues in the office might ask, why should you trust what the Bible says? Why should you accept it? Best-selling book of all time it may be, but that isn't an argument for accepting that what it says is the truth. Now, I think it's a common mistake at this point to set the bar too high. Did you watch any of the high jump competition at the Olympics last year? That little Swedish guy, Stefan Holm, he won it with a jump of 2.36 metres. Now, even for the first rounds of that competition, the bar is set so high, I mean, we're sort of up here, that you and I would be struggling to get over that with the help of a pair of stepladders. It's a common mistake to set the bar too high when it comes to trusting the Bible. You don't have to trust in the Bible as the Word of God to become a Christian. You don't have to trust in the Bible as the Word of God to become a Christian. And I made that observation over lunch some weeks ago to a couple of Christians, and they almost fell off their chairs. I disagree, said one. So do I, said the other. But by the end of our discussion, they could see that what I was saying did make sense. You don't have to trust in the Bible as the Word of God to become a Christian. The bar is actually set a lot lower than that. If you're wanting to explore the questions of life to find the truth, have a go at reading one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Don't worry for now about whether or not it's the Word of God. Simply read it as a historical account of what went on. Now that's not asking very much, is it? The bar is low enough for anyone to step over. But if you do that, you may well find that putting your trust in Jesus is the only reasonable next step, and I'll explain why in a moment. To accept the Gospels as a reliable account is not a big ask. As soon as you start reading them, it's apparent that they're written as historical accounts. There was once a prince who wanted to marry a princess. Only she must be a real princess. He went over all the world looking for one. That isn't the beginning of one of the Gospel accounts. That is the first line of The Princess and the Pea. And it's a fairy tale written by Hans Christian Andersen. Compare that with how Luke's Gospel begins. We've had it read. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, and on it goes. It is certainly claiming, isn't it, to be a historical account. But why should you trust what Luke has written? Earlier this year, I read the bestseller Bush at War by Bob Woodward of the Washington Post. And it begins with this line. This is an account of President George W. Bush at war during the first 100 days after the September 11, 2001 terrorist attacks. Well, Luke's gospel is clearly in a similar category to that. Luke sees himself as doing a similar job. He's investigating recent history. He's producing a reliable account. And just as Woodward says that he interviewed more than 100 people involved in the decision-making of the war, so Luke is at pains to make clear that he's based his account on eyewitness testimony. Matthew and John, of course, are actual eyewitness first-hand accounts. Now, bear in mind that plenty of other hostile eyewitnesses would have been around when Luke was writing. If his account was not a reliable record of the Jesus events, it would have been quickly discredited. You'll see also on your outline that you were given that time and again, the historical accuracy of Luke's account has been confirmed by archaeology. For example, in his two volumes, in Luke and Acts, there are numerous references to notable people of the time. And each one of those people has a title. Time and again, the official title that Luke uses for an important person has been confirmed by archaeology. F.F. Bruce, who was a former professor at the University of Manchester, has written a little book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And he writes this. One of the most remarkable tokens of his accuracy is his sure familiarity with the proper titles of all the notable persons who are mentioned in his pages. The accuracy of Luke's use of various titles in the Roman Empire has been compared to the easy and confident way in which an Oxford man in ordinary conversation will refer to the heads of colleges by their proper titles. The Provost of Oriel, the Master of Balliol, the Rector of Exeter, the President of Magdalen, and so on. What this proves is that we can have confidence in Luke as a good historian. Obviously, if he got such historical details wrong, it would make his whole account suspect. In the same way that if the historical details in Bob Woodward's account were shown to be inaccurate, it would raise questions, wouldn't it, about the reliability of the rest of his work. Sir William Ramsay is regarded as one of the greatest archaeologists of all time. After 30 years of study, this was his conclusion. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Another feature you'll see on your outline, another feature of the Gospels that gives you confidence is that the difficulties are not ironed out. The disciples of Jesus were still alive when he was writing. But Luke doesn't do them any favours at all. He writes very candidly about their rivalry, their slowness to understand, their desertion of Jesus when things got too hot. It's not an airbrushed account. It is warts and all. And the difficult sayings of Jesus are not edited out. some of his teaching is very hard-hitting, and it's not the sort of thing that you'd want up front in black and white on your marketing brochure. For example, if anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children, he cannot be my disciples. And anyway, we could say, well, what would be their motivation for lying? Bear in mind that the gospel writers suffered rejection, persecution, even martyrdom for standing up for the truth of what they wrote. Why would you pay that price for something you knew was a fabrication? And finally, you'll see the principle needs to be innocent until proven guilty. If these men are claiming to write reliable history, we need to take that at face value until evidence is found to question it. The fact that these writers had come to believe in Jesus' claims for themselves, that doesn't undermine the reliability of their account. If absolute neutrality was the criteria for writing reliable history, you wouldn't be able to trust any account of anything. Well, read it for yourself, or encourage others to do that. See what you make of it. Many people who dismiss the gospel, these accounts, they've never actually read one for themselves. Or if they have, it was when they were still running around in short trousers. But beware. Beware, because when you read one of the Gospels, you may actually find the tables being turned on you. Instead of the author being in the dock, you may realise by the end that you yourself are in the dock, and that the pressure is on you to come up with a plausible alternative explanation. In the Gospels, you find a united witness to the person of Jesus Christ. Like four different CCTV cameras, the four gospel accounts record, from different angles, the same Jesus events. So you read about his birth, his teaching, his staggering claims to be the Son of God, who's come down from heaven to rescue us. You read about his miracles done in public to back up his claims. You read about his death on a cross, which he said was to pay the price so we could be forgiven and have eternal life. You read about his resurrection from the dead, the empty tomb, the witnesses who saw him and spoke with him. If you accept these accounts as being even broadly a true record of what Jesus said and did, you have a problem. The Oxford fellow and Cambridge professor C.S. Lewis put it like this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. We'll see what I mean about suddenly finding yourself in the dock. What are you going to do with this Jesus? If this is even broadly what he said and did, he cannot be just a good teacher. You've only got three options: liar, lunatic, or Lord. Which is it going to be? C.S. Lewis himself came to this conclusion. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic or a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. And at that point, things start to get quite personal. This isn't just about getting history right and setting the record straight. If Jesus is the Son of God who came to this earth to die for you and me, then that demands a response. Jesus urges us to trust in him to be forgiven. He offers us eternal life as a free gift. He calls us to accept him as Lord over us and our life. Chris Akabusi is now a TV personality. Formerly, he was a European champion hurdler. He won gold in the 1991 World Championships. And he said this: when I competed in the 1986 Commonwealth Games, there was a New Testament in my room. I read it right through, and I became a Christian a few months later. Of course, I'd heard about Jesus before, but I'd never realised that he walked on earth and that he had said so many amazing things, or that he promised eternal life to anyone who believed in him. When I realised these things about him, I just knew I had a decision to make. I enjoyed reading Bush at War. As the Times blurb says on the back, it's an exceptional account of an exceptional period. I've learned things from it, but it doesn't call me to make any sort of response. Reading a gospel is different. Through it, Jesus does call you to respond, and the stakes are obviously very high. Jesus is offering forgiveness, life, relationship with God to everyone who will trust in him. At this point, however, some people will raise an objection. How do we know that we have now what was originally written? So someone may say, I accept that the original accounts, that they were reliable history, but they were written hundreds of years ago. How do I actually know that what I'm reading in the Bible today is what Luke and all the others wrote back then? And we've all played Chinese whispers, haven't we? And we've seen how a message gets distorted as it's passed on. Couldn't that have happened with the gospel accounts? Well, let me just flag up the 2 points on your outline. Firstly, the originals were written by the end of the first century. That is true not just of the Gospels, but the New Testament as a whole. How do we know that? I put 3 things down there. The second generation of church leaders, what are called the church fathers, quote the New Testament extensively in their writings. By just after the end of the first century, so by 110 AD, you've got 3 of these church fathers, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, quoting from 25 of the 27 New Testament books. So the New Testament must have been completed by then. It's also significant that there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem having taken place in the New Testament. Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened in 70 AD. So in 66 AD, the Jews revolted against the Romans. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus besieged the city. On August 29, the temple was destroyed. By September 26, the whole city was in Roman hands. It was completely destroyed. Now, given the place of Jerusalem and the temple for the Jewish people, if this had happened before the New Testament was written, it would have almost certainly have been mentioned. And then apart from the Gospels, the bulk of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. And he is known from other sources to have perished in Rome in the mid-60s in the persecutions of Nero. So we can say with confidence that the New Testament was completed by the end of the first century. As with any ancient manuscript, the originals, what are called the autographs, no longer exist. And so the question is, how reliable are the copies that we have? Well, scholars in this field of study have certain tests they apply. The time gap between the originals and the earliest copies is short, relatively speaking. The earliest fragment dates from 130 AD and is called the John Rylands Papyrus. It's in a library in Manchester, and these hands have picked it up and held it. It's actually in a glass cover, so just as well. So I didn't get my greasy paw marks all over it, and sort of bits of Mars bar and so on. Major portions of the New Testament are found in the Chester Beatty Papyri, dated 200 AD. The earliest complete manuscript of the whole Bible dates to the 4th century AD. So the Codex Sinaiticus from 350. And that's over in the British Museum. Contains almost all the New Testament, over half the Old Testament, and was discovered in the Mount Sinai Monastery in 1859. If the time gap is small, the number of copies is very large. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. In total, over 24,000 manuscript copies. No other document of antiquity gets anywhere near that. Homer's Iliad comes second with 243 manuscripts. And when you compare all these copies that we've got, the number of lines in the New Testament, in any doubt at all, is tiny. Only 40 lines. And the variations make no significant difference to the sense of the passages in which they occur. Do take the couple of sheets if you want some more detailed info on that. But the point is this, that all the evidence supports the conviction that what we have now in the New Testament is what was written in the first century. Sir Frederick Kenyon, former director of the British Museum, second to none in authority about ancient manuscripts, wrote that the gap between the originals and the earliest copies is so small as to become negligible in any discussion of their authenticity. He goes on to say that no other ancient book has anything like such early and plentiful testimony to its text, and no unbiased scholar would deny that the text has come down to us and is substantially sound. So there you have it, two T's, transmission, what we have now is what was originally written, and trustworthiness, what was originally written was reliable. And what that means is this, that when you read one of the gospel accounts, you can be certain that what you are reading has actually happened. This isn't Harry Potter country. Yeah, this is reliable history. These Jesus events really did take place. But if you stop there, you've missed the point, of course. The Gospels were not written so we could trust them, but so we could trust him. They weren't written so we could just trust them as reliable history. They were written so we would put our trust in the person that they are about, and so receive eternal life. Towards the end of his account, John says this: his purpose in writing is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, amazing what can come from a person just being prepared to read the Gospels as a reliable historical account. Why not do that yourself? Why not invite a colleague in the office to do it? We've got some copies on order for just £1. But once a person has come to accept Jesus' claims, to trust in him for themselves, you find that Jesus' view of the Bible is actually that it's much more than mere history. It is the very word of God. But that is our subject for next week, so please do come back to hear more then. But for now, let's just pause for a moment and pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these gospel accounts that tell us about Jesus. Thank you that we can trust them as accurate and reliable history. Help us to trust in the one of whom they testify, Jesus the Christ, that by believing we too might have life in his name. And we pray this for his name's sake. Amen. Please do stay around and do help yourself to lunch.